Well, I'm going to do something a little different today. Did this once before, maybe 10 years ago, but it's pretty rare for me to cover an entire book of Scripture in one message. And I want to do that this morning with the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. It shows this because, you know, as you go through the daily reading pattern, Jeremiah is about where most people ultimately drop out. Because, frankly, it's hard to make sense of because of the way Jeremiah organized his prophecy. And so today I want to give you an introduction to the prophet Jeremiah and an overview of the Old Testament book that bears his name. And that's not an easy task in about 45 minutes. At least it's not easy for me. But I think it will be fascinating for you, and especially those ladies who are into scrapbooking, because the book of Jeremiah is basically a scrapbook of prophecies and sermons and short narratives that cover the life and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. The reason it's so difficult to understand is because it is organized in that scrapbook way. It's not a chronological account. It's just these bits and pieces put together in a topical arrangement. Jeremiah dictated this book to his scribe, a man named Baruch. And Baruch wrote everything down, and again, they organized it all topically rather than chronologically. And when you study Jeremiah, it's helpful to do it with an outline alongside your Bible so that you can follow the progression. And fortunately, there is a really good one-page outline, actually, in the MacArthur Study Bible. In the original MacArthur Study Bible, it's one page. In most of the later versions, it actually goes across two pages, but it's the same outline. You'll find it just before the text of Jeremiah 1. If you're using a MacArthur Study Bible, I'll help you out. It's on page 1061 in the original New King James Version of the MacArthur Study Bible. If you use the English Standard Version of the MacArthur Study Bible, it's on pages 1035 and 36. And if you're using the Legacy Standard Bible, God bless you for your keen discernment. And be assured of my prayers for your eyesight, because the typeface is so small. But you'll find that outline on pages 914 and 915. And if you don't have a MacArthur Study Bible, to quote our late pastor, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah is introductory, and here we meet the prophet, and he's one of the lesser priests. He's not from the elite line of Jerusalem-based Levites, but he comes from a more remote town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Actually, this was only a few miles north and east of Jerusalem, but it was still outside the city of Jerusalem, and it was at a different elevation, which made the journey between that town and the city of Jerusalem a slow walk. So it was at least an hour's journey from Anathoth to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's father was in that remote village because his chief ministry was to the people in the tribe of Benjamin. Jeremiah himself is called Jeremiah of Anathoth in chapter 29, verse 27. And that means that Jeremiah's father, Hilkiah was his name, he was not the most famous person named Hilkiah in the Bible. That honor belongs to another Hilkiah whom we meet in 2 Kings 22, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest. The famous Hilkiah, was the high priest who found the book of the law when they were doing repair work on the temple. And so he was a contemporary of Jeremiah's, but he was a different person from Jeremiah's father. Jeremiah's father was a lesser Levite who served among the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm saying all that to make this point. There's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that Jeremiah's father or his family were in any way prominent or influential. His father never served as the high priest, though there was a Hilkiah who was a high priest. It wasn't Jeremiah's father. And if it was, if he was the same Hilkiah, it would be a very strange thing if he was the high priest who discovered the law, and the book of Jeremiah says nothing about that. So we're certain it was a different Hilkiah. And Anathoth, the hometown of Jeremiah, was one of the sacerdotal cities. It was a little town within the boundaries of where the tribe of Benjamin had their tribal land, but it was a village that had been set aside specifically for the priests. Because as you might remember from your earlier reading in the Old Testament, if you've been doing the daily readings, the tribe of Levi, that was the priestly tribe, was the only tribe that had no specific district or geographical region of their own. They were scattered in various cities throughout the other tribes. And so we read about Anathoth for the first time in Scripture back in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verse 18. Joshua is assigning cities for the high priests. And when he gets to the tribe of Benjamin, he allocates four cities: Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Almon with its pasture lands. Four cities allocated for the priests. So Anathoth had always been a place set aside for priests to live, which suggests that it was neither a large community nor a place of trade or industry. And by the way, if you're using the King James Version, it uses the word suburbs. You know, it says Anathoth and its suburbs, which I think gives the wrong impression, because this was not a place with housing tracts. Those were the pasture lands that surrounded the little village. And the only other significant mention of the village of Anathoth in the Old Testament comes during the reign of David, when Abiathar, the high priest in those days during David's time, committed treachery against David, and he was deposed from the office of high priest after he took part in this plot to overthrow David, and he wanted to put Adonijah on the throne in David's place. So Abiathar and all of his heirs therefore lost the right ever to serve as high priest again. And when David died, Solomon exiled Abiathar to Anathoth. You read about that in 1 Kings 2:26. I'll read it to you. To Abiathar the priest, the king says, "Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord Yahweh before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." So Solomon drove Abiathar away from being priest to Yahweh. So he was gracious to him because Abiathar had served faithfully for a time, and Solomon recognized that and spared him the death penalty. So Anathoth was a place, it was an obscure place. It was not a place of prestige or great desirability. It was a small and mostly insignificant village, but this was Jeremiah's hometown. This is the environment in which he grew. He was a small town boy from a family that was lacking in any kind of fame in their ancestry. No prestige to it. You get the idea, I hope. There was nothing particularly significant about Jeremiah. He wasn't from an especially prominent family. And furthermore, he was called to serve the Lord as a prophet at a very young age. We don't know how old he was when the Lord called him, but look at the account of how the Lord called him. It's right here in the first chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I've given you as a prophet to the nations.'" Jeremiah writes, "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.'" And that's how most of the versions translate it. In the King James Version, it says, "Behold, I cannot speak for I am a child." And the Hebrew uses a word that simply means very, very young. It's not really age specific. It's the same word used in Exodus 2:6 to describe Moses in his infancy when he fit in a little basket. kept hidden for 3 months before his mother was forced to stash him among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. But then that very same word is also used in Genesis 37 verse 2 to describe Joseph when he was 17 years old. And I would guess Jeremiah was probably closer to 17 than to his infancy when the Lord called him. But when the word of Yahweh came to him for the first time, the message actually began with the Lord's own declaration that he had known and chosen Jeremiah before the prophet was even born. By the way, the word Jeremiah, if you translated it with strict literalism, it means Yahweh casts, using a word that means like casting a figure in a mold. And it was a word that was also used to speak of laying a foundation. So the sense of his name is Yahweh establishes, or Yahweh appoints, or even Yahweh exalts. And Jeremiah the prophet was certainly exalted by the Lord, but as you're going to see, he was not exalted by his own countrymen during his lifetime. He was reviled and despised for his entire ministry. I have a lot of sympathy for him, you know? I can relate to him. Jeremiah, not that you revile me, but there are a lot of people who do. Jeremiah gives us enough information about himself to determine precisely where he fits in history. I mean, we can pinpoint the year in some of his things. He says, the word of Yahweh first came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And we can pinpoint that with absolute precision. That was the year 627 BC. Josiah was one of the rare good kings who reigned after the kingdom was divided in the generation that followed Solomon. You know, I hope, enough Old Testament history to understand that the kingdom split over the question of who's going to be king when Solomon dies. And the northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes. This was the majority of the nation, and they kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom was comprised of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, so the southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, utterly rejected the line of David, and they began a long period of apostasy and decline, and in the years following the division of the kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a single ruler who was not spiritually corrupt and hostile to the God of the Jews. God nevertheless sent the northern kingdom a few prophets. Elijah and Elisha focused their ministries in the northern kingdom, but the people persisted in rejecting the Lord. And ultimately, in 722 BC, Israel was defeated by Assyria, and the people were sent into exile, taken and enslaved by the Assyrians, and those people who were exiled out of the northern kingdom never really did return and rebuild the northern kingdom. Some of their offspring trickled back after the Assyrian Empire fell, but they had intermarried with pagans and they had mingled pagan ideas with their religion, and they became known as the Samaritans. The southern kingdom of Judah was really not that much better, but they did have a few scattered times when good and godly kings sat on the throne. One of these good kings was Josiah, and he was in the 13th year of his reign when Jeremiah was called by God. Now, Josiah himself was young. He was only 8 years old when he ascended to the throne. And then 8 years later, when he was a 16-year-old, Josiah seems to have had a conversion experience, and he repudiated the idolatry that his ancestors had brought into Judah. Second Chronicles tells us this, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the graven images, and the molten images. By the way, that phrase that says, while he was still a youth, that uses exactly the same term as in Jeremiah 1, verse 6, where Jeremiah says, but I'm just a youth, a very young person. Same Hebrew word, same word that's used of Moses in his infancy. So Josiah is a 16-year-old, barely able to get a driver's license, and he's converted. Anyway, Scripture says this about Josiah the king, 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did there any like him arise after him. So Josiah is literally the best of the kings who came in the line of David. And he went on a massive campaign to rid the nation of all of the vestiges of idolatry, starting just 4 years after his conversion experience at age 16. While he's only 22 years old, he begins this purge to reform the kingdom. Scripture says this: he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the graven images, and the molten images, and they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence. In other words, he stood there and oversaw the destruction of all these emblems of idolatry. And they tore down the incense altars that were high above. He cut them in pieces. Also the Asherim, the graven images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered the powder on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the graven images into powder and cut in pieces all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. I hope you get a sense from that reading how much work this involved to pound, you know, metal images into powder and then scatter them on the graves of the people who had used them as worshipers. I hope you understand, Josiah was a major reformer. And take note of the timeline here. He's 8 years old when he becomes king. 8 years later, as a 16-year-old, he turns to the Lord. 4 years after that, as a 22-year-old, in the 12th year of his reign, he begins this campaign of reform. 1 year later, in the 13th year of his reign, is when Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3 says the word of the Lord first came to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is a contemporary of Josiah's, probably just 4 or 5 years younger than the king, and he is called to be a prophet when Josiah's work is literally at its peak. Now, 6 years into this massive reformation campaign, 2 Chronicles 34 verse 8 tells us, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, Josiah commissioned repairs on the temple, and while those repairs are being done, the high priest Hilkiah, again, not Jeremiah's father, but a different Hilkiah, 2 Chronicles 34:14, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Yahweh given by the hand of Moses. So the scriptures that they had been tucked away in some storage place and hadn't been read for years. And I want you to hear the Bible's description of what happened. I know this is kind of far afield, but this does set the context for Jeremiah's prophecy. Here's how the Bible described what happened when the scroll of the law was found. 2 Chronicles 34, I'll read 4 verses starting at verse 30. And the king went up to the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of Yahweh. Then the king stood in his place and cut a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to do the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him, So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the lands belonging to the sons of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. So he goes up even into the northern kingdom. And he made all who were present in Israel to serve Yahweh their God. So he goes and finds the remaining, the last few remaining remnants of the northern kingdom, and he makes them serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, it says, they did not turn away from following Yahweh, the God of their fathers. So Josiah was not merely a reformer, he was a covenanter. He made a formal covenant to serve the Lord and to bow to the authority of God's word, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. He even went into the northern kingdom and took away all the abominations from the land belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve Yahweh their God. And scripture says, notice, they basically stayed faithful to that covenant. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn away from following Yahweh, the God of their fathers. So this is a time of revival and reformation, right? I mean, this seems to be one of the most significant revivals in the history of the nation, and it was, as far as Josiah was concerned. But as you read scripture, you discover from the perspective of the average person in Judah in those days, there may have been just a superficiality in all of these reforms, because I strongly suspect that the people, in their hearts, they were not fully on board. Not that they secretly opposed Josiah. He was a good king, and they went along with him, but they went along with him for all the wrong reasons. It was like a temporary fad, you know? Josiah was young and obviously a good leader, well-liked by the people, and so it was the cool thing to adopt his religion, at least outwardly. It was a kind of pious nostalgia, just like a few years ago, you know, when it was for a short time perceived to be young and restless and reformed because, I don't know, Mark Driscoll was doing it. He was thought to be cool, and everybody wanted to be like that. And the people of Judah managed to keep up this facade fairly well as long as Josiah was on the throne. But their actual history suggests that perhaps their hearts really weren't in it, because listen again to that text where the Bible declares Josiah the best of all the kings ever. 2 Kings 23:25. And this time I'm going to read verse 26. Two verses. They come one right after the other in the Bible. 2 Kings 23:25-26. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Good stuff, right? Keep reading. However, Yahweh did not turn from his great burning anger, his anger which burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him to anger. Now, Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 famously says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I will listen from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. And God would not have broken that promise if the people of Judah under Josiah had been truly humble and repentant. But scripture tells us his anger continued to burn against them. So I glean from that that at best they were half-hearted, following whatever wind of doctrine blew from the throne. And so while a godly man like Josiah was there, the people went along with his convictions. But as soon as the throne reverted to an idolater, the people chose the path of least resistance. So in other words, Judah in those days was a nation of backsliders. Backsliders. That's a word that You'll find repeatedly in the King James Version of Jeremiah's prophecy, and in fact, my former pastor was Warren Wiersbe, and he said this about it. He said, I'll quote him, "One of the key words in the book is backslide." He says, you find that word in Jeremiah 2:19, 3:6, 3:8, 3:11 through 12, 3:14, and 3:22, and also chapter 49, verse 4. He says, "The nation had turned her back on the Lord and was following false prophets who led them to worship idols." Furthermore, Wiersbe says, 11 times the word repent is used by the prophet, but the nation did not truly repent. In other words, it's perfectly clear from what happened in Judah after Josiah died that all of the reforms he instituted didn't really overthrow the idolatry that was festering in the hearts of the people of Judah. So they went right back to their idolatry. They loved the sins of Manasseh and all of that that had so provoked God's wrath. They went right back to it. And these were gross sins. On top of all the gross sexual abominations, you had people sacrificing their infants, putting them in the fire to Molech. Jeremiah 7:31, they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. They sacrificed their own children to this false god. That's what Manasseh had introduced into the culture of the Jews, and that's what they went right back to shortly after Josiah died. And that's why Josiah's reforms didn't stave off the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 16, verse 12, God through the prophet tells his people, "You too have done evil, even more than your fathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." That's God's message to these people who had been privileged to live under Josiah, but never really fully embraced the reforms. And let me read you how the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia summarizes all of this. They say this, quote, "It's true that the Reformation of Josiah swept away the worst of Manasseh's abominations, but an inner return to Yahweh did not result from this reformation, for the reason that the improvement had been more on the surface and outward, and it was done to please the king. Jeremiah charges up to his people all of their previous sins, and the guilt of the present generation was yet added to this." So I go through all of that to say, this is the background and the purpose for which God called Jeremiah. He called him at the peak of the best time ever in the northern kingdom, but he called him to be a prophet to a nation that was about to backslide and get into worse evil than ever. And it was Jeremiah's task to declare the coming judgment while his people ought to have been in the best frame of mind to receive it. Jeremiah began prophesying while Josiah was still on the throne. And when Yahweh called Jeremiah, he told the prophet exactly what his role would be. Jeremiah 1, verse 9, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build and to plant." Now, both the order and the proportion of that statement reflect what Jeremiah had to do. Notice the sequence. Uproot and tear down, that's destructive. Cause to perish and pull down, that's destructive. And then afterwards, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah is being told, preach judgment first. There came a time, starting in chapter 30, when he preached a message of consolation rather than condemnation. But the large majority of Jeremiah's prophecies are negative words. They're words of judgment, declaring Yahweh's disapproval. And Jeremiah delivered those messages with a compassionate heart of sadness and pain. He was the best person to deliver this kind of prophecy because he felt it in his heart. He did not take great delight in the role the Lord had called him to. He is known as the weeping prophet. His personality actually makes a strong contrast to the messages of judgment that he was assigned to deliver. He was by nature a tender-hearted, warmly sympathetic, meekly gentle, truly pious spiritual leader with a true shepherd's heart for his people. And most of Jeremiah's recorded sermons and prophecies, therefore, are long lamentations full of real personal grief that he felt deeply. By the way, Jeremiah is also the author of the Book of Lamentations. And this style of message, this very sad lamentation, is so much combined, you know, with judgment. This is so much associated with Jeremiah that whenever anyone delivers a long, gloomy tirade about anything, we refer to that style of message as a Jeremiad. And in these original prophecies, while Jeremiah is still a teenager, the Lord tells Jeremiah that Judah is going to suffer judgment in the form of defeat at the hands of some kingdoms from the north. Jeremiah 1, I hope you have it open to Jeremiah. I've been going back to chapter 1. I'm not going to go meticulously through the whole book, but I want you to follow me with this. Jeremiah 1, verses 14 through 19. Then Yahweh said to me, "From the north, the evil will break open upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares Yahweh, and they will come, and each one of them will put his throne at the opening of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls around about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will speak my judgments on them concerning all their evil, whereby they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have given you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh." So that was the basis of his message until these prophecies were fulfilled. Judgment, coming judgment. That's what he preached all the time until the prophecy was fulfilled. And then, only then, Jeremiah was commissioned to proclaim words of consolation to the people of Judah. He was privileged, actually, to bring the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Great passage. I love that passage. In fact, I'll preach on it one of these days. But those promises that I just read are messianic promises because it is Christ who institutes this new covenant. And the words of consolation and the promise of the new covenant actually fill chapters 30 through 33, four chapters here in the book of Jeremiah, perhaps the most familiar chapters in the book because it's the only part of Jeremiah's prophecy that's really pleasant to read. And also because these words of comfort and consolation are fulfilled in Christ, and the new covenant was formally instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. So that's the part of Jeremiah's prophecy that is most meaningful in the long term, and that's what we all love the most about this book. But the bulk of Jeremiah's prophecies are not cheery and upbeat. And after those four chapters of uplifting words of hope and reassurance, Jeremiah goes back to assembling his scrapbook of doom. So here's the layout with some highlights. Chapters 2 through 29 are a series of 14 sermons condemning and warning the people of Judah, calling them to repentance. You can imagine how those sermons were received. What if I did a series of 14 sermons declaring doom and coming judgment on all of you and called you to repent 14 times in a row? It wasn't well received. And during Josiah's lifetime, while the nation was outwardly being faithful to the covenant that they had made under God's law, Jeremiah's preaching was actually met with a kind of apathy. Like, who is this guy talking to us and what's he talking about? Starting in chapter 11, then, he begins to record the mounting opposition to his message. Jeremiah 11, verse 9. Then Yahweh said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have walked after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I cut with their fathers. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am bringing calamity on them, which they will not be able to get out of, and they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. So now Josiah is gone, and the people immediately return to the idolatry that was common under Manasseh. They loved the sins, they loved the idolatry, they loved all the wickedness. And so they also turn against Jeremiah. Verse 18, moreover, Yahweh made it known to me and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised thoughts against me, saying, let us make the tree with its fruit a ruin, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Yahweh of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the inside and the insides and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my case. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh so that you will not die at our hand. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The choice men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring calamity on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. So it's chiefly the priests in Jeremiah's own hometown who turn against him and devise this plot to do him in if he won't stop preaching judgment. These are people close to Jeremiah who devised a plot against his life, threatened him to stop preaching or else they would cut him off from the land of the living, that his name would be remembered no more. This is cruel and inhuman rebellion against the word of the Lord. But for Jeremiah, it's just the beginning of sorrows, and it hurt him deeply, as you might imagine. In chapter 15, he speaks about the pain his persecutors had inflicted on him. Verse 17, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, he says, because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? He's asking God this. Why am I being subjected to this intense and unrelenting pain? And he was seized and beaten by one of the ruling priests. They placed in stocks in the temple overnight. Chapter 20, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet struck, in other words, beaten. And he put him in the stocks that were the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of Yahweh. But I love Jeremiah's response, verses 3 through 6. Now, it happened on the next day, Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, and Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name Yahweh has called you, but rather Magor-Missabib. For thus says Yahweh, Behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take them away into exile to Babylon and will strike them down with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all the fruit of its labor, all of its precious things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So that's his attitude when Pashur releases him from the stocks. He just keeps prophesying the very things they didn't want to hear. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, there's a chart showing all of the major trials and persecutions Jeremiah suffered. And I think you'll find it around the beginning of Jeremiah 2 in most editions of the Study Bible. Anyway, Jeremiah, this is the point, Jeremiah suffered abuse and persecution for all of his life, and he preached for at least 41 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, remember that's 627 BC, until the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans, that's 586 BC. So it's 41 years, and as far as we know, he never saw a single convert. Nobody that he ever called to repentance actually repented. He was despised. He was hounded into exile. When most of the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, he went to Egypt, where a strong early extra-biblical tradition tells us he was ultimately beaten to death in Egypt. That's how he died. At least that's the extra-biblical tradition, and it's reliable. Beaten to death, not by the Egyptians, but by some of his own countrymen. Some fellow Jews beat him to death in Egypt. And the great lesson of Jeremiah's life and ministry is the indestructible power of God's word. That's what Jeremiah's whole ministry teaches us. Despite all of the opposition he suffered, Jeremiah just kept prophesying, and at one point he realized he needed to record and preserve all of these prophecies on a scroll, and so he gets his scribe, Baruch, to write it all down. Now, this was a meticulous and labor-intensive process because he's working with parchment and a quill to write it down, and Jeremiah tells us what happened in chapter 36. In fact, look at it if you're there. Turn to chapter 36. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. Now it happened that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I devised to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So that was the Lord's promise. If they heard this and repented, he still would forgive them. So Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all of the words of Yahweh which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of Yahweh. So you shall go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of Yahweh in the hearing of the people in the house of Yahweh on a fast day. So he's saying, take this scroll to the temple when all the people are assembled and read it to them. And he says also, you shall read them in the hearing of all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before Yahweh, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that Yahweh has spoken against this people. So Baruch did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him. And then some royal officials took the scroll, and verse 20, deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. presumably for safekeeping, but they declared all the words in the hearing of the king. Now, when the king, Jehoiakim, hears that there's a scroll containing the word of God, he naturally wants to know what it says. And so, verse 21, the king sent Yehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and Yehudi read it in the hearing of the king, as well as in the hearing of all the officials who stood beside the king. So the whole royal court is there to hear this reading. And here you see the utter contempt of most of the kings of Judah that they had for the word of the Lord. Verse 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it happened that when Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not in dread, nor did they tear their garments. So their only response is a kind of arrogant anger. And the king just methodically, without any passion whatsoever, he hears part of the scroll reading, he cuts that part off and throws it in the fire. I don't like that. It's judgment. So he burns it up piece by piece, throws it in the fire until the scroll is completely gone. Verse 25. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah interceded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. So he's both ruthless and heedless. And he would also have killed and imprisoned Baruch and Jeremiah, but they hid from him. And look, the Lord will always preserve his word. Verse 27. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned." I have to empathize with Baruch here. I've been a book editor all my life, and once I accidentally erased a file with a chap, just one chapter from a book that I had been working on, and I couldn't get it back. I just could not get it back. I had to do it again. And nothing irritated me more or grieved me more than that one episode. And I'm working with a computer, so comparatively, it's pretty easy. Baruch has to do this on a scroll of parchment with a pen made out of a feather or a reed or something. I can only imagine how painful this must have been for him to have to rewrite the entire scroll. But therefore, verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So the second edition included not only the account of how the king had burnt the first scroll, but even more, the Lord's condemnation directly against Jehoiakim for doing it. Because he burned Jeremiah's prophecies, the Lord judged him by removing him and all his offspring from the throne forever. If you're still in Jeremiah 36, look at verse 29. The Lord tells Jeremiah, "And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says Yahweh, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and make this land a ruin and make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will also punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on him and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the evil that I have spoken about them, but they did not listen." Now, one of Jehoiakim's sons, Jeconiah, was crowned as king, but he never got to actually rule. 3 months and 10 days after he ascended to the throne, he was deported to Babylon, where he was held captive for the rest of his life and punished severely by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 22:30 reiterates the judgment against him. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Think about this. He was the heir of David. That puts an end, or it seems to terminate the line of David. But, you know, the New Testament traces that line through Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, and he's in the line of Jeconiah, Joseph is. So, but Jesus is not the physical offspring of Jeconiah, and therefore he inherits the legal right to the throne. It bypasses this curse, and he descended from David also by Mary through a different line. He fulfills all of the prophecies the Old Testament ever made about Israel's Messiah. And I think he's the only one in history who could ever possibly do that. Now, keep in mind where we are in Jeremiah's scrapbook of prophecies. The first 29 chapters are a collection of Jeremiah's sermons to Israel, spanning from the golden years under Josiah through and beyond the apostasy that occurred after Josiah died. Chapters 30 through 33, those four blessed chapters, prophesy the Lord's merciful restoration of his people. And those are the chapters, you know, where you have the promise of the new covenant. And as I said early, that's the only sustained note of consolation in the entire book, because then chapter 34 returns to the theme of the coming captivity. Now, the name Nebuchadnezzar comes up many times then in Isaiah's prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar was the supremely wicked ruler of the Chaldeans who ultimately defeated Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, and it's one of the great ironies and one of the profound lessons of Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar, we've talked about him before, he was ultimately saved. You remember the Lord turned him into a kind of an animal for a while, and when he came out of this I don't know what you call it, this idea that he was a goat or a cow or something, he wrote an amazing testimony about the sovereignty of God. And after that, we never hear from him in Scripture. My assumption is Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was genuinely converted. And so it's one of the great ironies and one of the profound lessons of Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately saved, while so many of the apostate Israelites died in captivity without ever repenting of their sin. And at the start of chapter 34, Jeremiah begins a series of prophecies that chronicle the fall of Judah, the captivity of the people, the utter anguish of the Babylonian captivity. And that section of Jeremiah's scrapbook goes on for about 12 chapters, taking us through chapter 45. And then you have in chapters 46 through 51, six chapters where God, through the mouth or the pen of Jeremiah or Baruch, decrees judgment on the Gentile nations that had persecuted Judah. Even though God providentially used the persecution of these Gentile nations as a way of reproving his own people and showing that what they did was wicked, they were judged for it, the Gentile nations. So Jeremiah records prophecies against Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arabia, Elam, and finally Babylon. And chapter 52, which is the closing chapter, is pure narrative, as if it were lifted from one of the historical books. It's not a prophecy spoken by Jeremiah. It's a history of what happened, and it's a record of the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of the Jews. So Jeremiah's whole prophecy, like his life, seems to end on a very sad note. And the death of Jeremiah is a reminder that being faithful to God will not necessarily make us well-loved by other people. And in fact, James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is hostility with God. The converse is also true. Friendship with God is enmity to the world. You can't judge And people need to learn this today because this is often misunderstood and falsely assumed. You cannot judge whether you are right or faithful by whether other people respond positively or not. You have to be faithful to the Word of God, even if everyone around you doesn't like it. And on the other hand, the destruction of Jerusalem is a graphic reminder that the consequences of apostasy are tragic and destructive. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God, James says. Man, making yourself God's enemy is a dangerous position to be in. So let me summarize, and then I'll finish quickly. Take out those four chapters, Jeremiah 30 through 33, where the focus is on restoration and the new covenant. And you take those chapters out, the rest of Jeremiah's prophecies are absolutely full of doom and condemnation. 48 chapters of ruin and judgment, with a scant four chapters about future blessings and the restoration of God's people. That's a ratio of doom to blessing, where the doom outweighs the blessing 12 to 1. It's not a message calculated to win the favor of people, but that is what the times called for. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? When you realize that we live in similar times. Western culture has benefited for several centuries from values and a worldview that were strongly influenced by the Bible at the beginning, but in recent years, in fact, really just in the span of my lifetime, the Western world has turned militantly against the God of Scripture. Our society slaughters newborn infants at a unborn infants as well, at a rate that makes the Old Testament Molech sacrifices seem like a paltry offense. And our government and most of society have embraced homosexuality and transgenderism and a host of other moral depravities as legitimate alternative lifestyles. We're supposed to be good with that. We're supposed to actually praise that and celebrate it. There's a whole month devoted to celebrating it. Laws are being written now to normalize depravity and to marginalize faith in the God of Scripture. We are clearly headed for severe judgment. And meanwhile, the evangelical intelligentsia, the leading evangelicals of our time, seem obsessed with trying to craft a message that the world will think sounds affirming and positive, so that the world will be less hostile to us. That's the wrong approach. We need to be open and candid about what Scripture says, and it's time for all the voices that are trying so hard to be seeker-sensitive and contextually sympathetic, time for them to sit down and be quiet. We are in desperate need of voices that will speak the truth without trying to soften everything. And that's certainly more vital to the future of our nation than the question of who wins the next election. If there's one central lesson we learn from Jeremiah, it's this: the Word of God should be our focus and our delight, especially when we find ourselves surrounded by worldly hostility. And Jeremiah is remembered as the weeping prophet. And it's true that his words are full to the brim with lamentation and pathos. He says in Jeremiah 8:18, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." That would be a pretty bleak verse to make as your life verse, right? But I want to suggest that what we really need to remember Jeremiah for is not what made him sad, but what made him happy. There is one key verse in all the book of Jeremiah where he speaks of his own personal joy, where he expresses joyfulness, happiness. He's describing his delight in the Word of God. Some of you, in fact, may have memorized this verse. This is one of the first verses I was given to memorize as a new Christian. It's Jeremiah 15:16. Your words, I memorized it in the King James, but I'm going to read it in the LSB. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Wouldn't you love to have that as your legacy? God's words are a joy and the delight of my heart. May that be what we take away from the difficult life of the prophet Jeremiah. Let's pray. Lord, we live in times that are every bit as wicked as the days of Jeremiah. And we know from your word that means the future of our nation and our culture cannot be bright and filled with your blessings. So prepare our hearts to meet the times of trouble that lie ahead. And may your word truly be our delight and our refuge. We thank you for Christ, who has already made us partakers in the new covenant. You're conforming us to his likeness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to pursue that high calling. No matter what happens in the world around us, may we be like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.